Father, as we bow before you and as we come to your word, it is with anticipation in our hearts and great joy because you have given us the ability to understand your word by the illumination of your Spirit. And I pray that this time in your word would be challenging, would be encouraging, would be edifying, would perhaps even be convicting as your Spirit ministers through your word to our hearts. We thank you for the new year ahead of us. We thank you for the anticipation of new things in our lives. And Lord, we want to build on the foundation that you have entrusted to us in this church, in the other churches represented here by our visitors, but most importantly in our own personal lives, in our walk with you and our love for you and for the Lord Jesus Christ. So I pray that you would use this time toward that goal to make us more like our Lord, our Savior. And Jesus Christ, we offer this to you as a sacrifice of praise in your name. Amen. On this last Lord's Day of 2015, I want us to reaffirm the central priorities of the church, the central priorities of this church, and as I mentioned before, the corollary, the central priorities that the Lord has given us for our personal lives. And I want to do that as I thought through it. I've identified five really non-negotiables for a strong biblical church and for a strong biblical Christian walk. And I want us to maintain that parallel as I go through this. I'll be talking primarily about the church and looking at principles that govern the church, but they also are to govern our own lives. And so I want it to be very personal and individual as well as corporate. My mind has gone back a number of times to several years ago when my late wife and I visited our son, who at the time was in the Coast Guard and stationed at Governor's Island. If you're familiar with Governor's Island, it's right off the tip of Manhattan. And from Governor's Island, you have a panorama. If you're looking north, you have I'm trying to look at it from your perspective. You would have Brooklyn and the East River and the Brooklyn Bridge, and then you would have Manhattan and the Hudson River and the Statue of Liberty and New Jersey and just a full panorama, Staten Island. And of course, we were really taken by the Twin Towers. We had never seen them before. From Governor's Island, they're just there in all their magnificence. And one of the days that we left the island and went over to Manhattan to do some sightseeing, we went to the World Trade Center. Very, very impressive. How many of you have been there in the past? Yeah, a few of you. Very impressive, the structure. They really were, it's hard to even talk about them in the past tense, but they really were engineering masterpieces. And at the time we were there, they were still doing some repair from a bomb that had been detonated in the garage section, and yet that one tower where the bomb was detonated stood strong because of its structural integrity. But then, of course, came 9/11. And like you, I watched in horror as those buildings imploded. And there was a principle very graphically on display there. And this is a life principle, and this is a principle for our church. And if you're visiting, this is a principle for your churches as well. Here's the principle. There's a point at which every structure will crumble if compromised sufficiently. There is a point at which every superstructure will crumble if compromised sufficiently. Obviously, much of a building can be altered, eliminated even, without compromising its structural integrity. Windows, doors, drop ceilings, partitions, various fixtures, carpeting, you understand. Much that is important to the usefulness and the appearance of a building really is non-essential to its structural integrity. And you can say two different buildings, and they both look the same, maybe built by the same company, same architecture, same architect. And yet one has a flaw and the other doesn't. And when put under extreme demands, one may crumble while the other still stands. I grew up in earthquake-prone Southern California. I have seen this, and many of you have too. The buildings standing and the buildings that collapsed during an earthquake. The same is true of the church. The same is true of our individual Christian lives. You can see two Christians or two Christian churches, when put under extreme pressure, one might collapse because of compromise, because of a lack of spiritual, structural integrity. An individual might collapse due to a lack of trust or faith or spiritual integrity in their lives. Jesus gave us the spiritual parallel in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. Let me remind you what he said. "Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock." Then he goes on. "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house and it fell. And great, great was its fall." So often professing Christians and so often even Christian churches will give the nod to Jesus. We'll give the nod to God's Word. Yes, we believe God's Word. Yes, it's part of our doctrinal statement. Read our doctrinal statement. You'll see exactly what we believe about God's Word. But the reality is, what we believe about God's Word will be seen in the way we live our lives, in the way we conduct our ministries, in the way we commit ourselves to Christ and to loving Christ and to serving Him and to honoring Him as a church family and as individuals. That's where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. There are many people, professing Christians and churches, that are doctrinal churches, that are doctrinal Christians, but in reality are practical atheists because they don't live according to what they believe. That's a tragedy. And yet it's a reality. The superstructure is not in place. And therefore, when push comes to shove, spiritually or biblically, there is a collapse. As I thought through the most critical elements to the strength and integrity of the church and the strength and integrity of my own life and our lives as Christians, I identified these five key elements, five non-negotiables that are part of the superstructure. They are the superstructure. They're the skeletal structure. They're the hills on which we are to die as we seek to represent God in this world. And without them, we have structure but no stability. We have form without foundation. We have function without adequate content to our lives or our ministries. And I want to identify them for you. And then we're going to look at two of them this morning. And we'll look at the remainder next week. And they are as follows. A high view of God. Non-negotiable. Absolutely, utterly non-negotiable. The absolute authority of Scripture. Doctrinal purity, we could say doctrinal clarity. Knowing what you believe and why you believe it, absolutely essential. Personal holiness. The doctrine doesn't matter if the life doesn't reflect it. You remember Jesus Himself commended and then condemned in a very real sense. The church at Ephesus with such a rich, rich history in the book of Revelation. Here's your doctrine and you're so strong there and I commend you for that. But I have this against you. You've lost your first love. You've lost your first love. A high view of God, the absolute authority of Scripture, doctrinal purity, personal holiness, and then spiritual authority. When we teach toward a high view of God. We teach toward the absolute authority of Scripture. We teach toward doctrinal purity and doctrinal clarity. When we apply all of that, we apply toward personal holiness. And then as a church and as believers, we function under spiritual authority. All of us do. Christ, the head, and then delegated authority to those in the church who oversee His church. So let's examine the first two of those non-negotiables. And the first being the high view of God. A high view of God. So much of this is going to be review for you. And I hope so. Because these are so important. I want you to know them. I want you to understand them for the rest of your lives. They're that significant. I want you to be able to clarify them in your thinking. They're so important that they're on our wall. This is people who walk in here and say, in effect, if I come to this church, what am I going to learn? What direction are you going to take me? This is where we're going to take you. A high view of God. What does that mean? What does it include? It includes themes that we return to repeatedly because they are so essential. Loving Him. Glorifying Him. Fearing Him. And that is the reverential awe that goes along with the fact that He is God. Yes, He is our Father. Yes, Jesus is our brother. But they are God. And we're to think of them and understand them and respond to them as such with honor and reverence and to take them seriously, fearing God. And of course, worshiping God, to love Him, to glorify Him, to fear Him, to worship Him. If we are not a church, if we're not a church whose members know God, that is, know Him personally through personal saving relationship, if we are not a church that knows about God, that is, through accurate biblical instruction and interpretation, who He is, as well as what He has done, what He's doing, and what He's promised to do in the future, if we're not a church that seeks to love and worship and glorify Him and to fear Him with true reverential awe and to take Him seriously, then we are less of a church than He has called us to be. I thank God, speaking to my congregation, that you are a church that is characterized by love for God, commitment to God, a hunger to know God more thoroughly. And yet we're all in process. And for the rest of our lives, we will be in process. And to the degree that we establish in our own hearts and in our own assembly and in our own doctrines a high view of God, He will bless that. And He will bless it in ways unimaginable. And it may not be a lot of people. It might be fewer people because not all people, even all professing Christians, really can tolerate a high view of God because it means that God is sovereign and He is to be obeyed. And it is His church. And we are His people. See? If we are not individuals with those priorities, then we are not yet the people God has called us to be. And of course, again, we're all in process. We're not talking absolutes here. We're talking about characteristics. What characterizes our church, our churches, our lives. A.W. Tozer, you're familiar with him, in his excellent book, The Knowledge of the Holy, says this, and I quote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. He goes on, "Without doubt, the mightiest thought the mind can entertain is the thought of God. And the weightiest word in any language is its word for God. A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse." He goes on, "I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to an imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself, and the most revealing fact any man, the most revealing fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about Him or leaves unsaid. For her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. she can never escape the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God. The heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of Him and of her. In all her prayers and labors, this should have first place. We do the greatest service to the next generation. He says of Christians, but up to the next generation in general, in my mind. We do the greatest service to the next generation of Christians by passing on to them undimmed and undiminished that noble concept of God which we receive from our Hebrew and Christian fathers of generations past. This will prove of greater value to them than anything that art or science can devise. Close quote. Parents, grandparents, we do the greatest service to the next generation to give to them a high view of God, more important than anything else that we can pass along to the next generation. That truly is our bottom line. I'll give you an illustration of that from Scripture. And the illustration of God is God's own counsel to Israel. If you would turn, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we see here what it meant for Israel to maintain a high view of God. And practically and theologically, what did it mean for God's own chosen people to establish and maintain a high view of God? Because what it meant for them is what it means for us as well. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with verse 5, I'm going to read verses 5 and 6, and then I'm going to jump to verses 13 through 19. Beginning with verse 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." Then verse 13, "You shall fear only the Lord your God. You shall worship Him and swear by His name. You shall not follow other gods and any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you and He will wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested Him at Massah. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and His testimonies and His statutes which He has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken." Let me give you a summary of that. What did it mean for an Israelite to have a high view of God? First of all, to understand Him accurately. Verses 4 and then 13 through 19. To understand Him accurately, to know who He was. Verse 5, to love Him supremely. Verses 6 through 9, to prioritize His Word, to establish it as the supreme influence and authority of their lives. Verses 10 through 12, to praise, worship, and glorify Him for His gracious and powerful works on their behalf. Then verses 20 through 25, to teach His Word and His ways to the next generation. That's what it means, what it meant for them and what it means for us to have a high view of God. Non-negotiable. Secondly, the absolute authority of Scripture. The absolute authority of Scripture. Webster gives us in his dictionary a very good definition that correlates with Scripture of what authority is. And I quote, "The power or right to give commands, enforce obedience, take action, or make final decisions. It is, in fact, jurisdiction." Close quote. Obviously, we have many authorities in our lives and in our church. We have parents and teachers and spouses and governments and police and military. Our church is subject to all of those authorities and others. But in the final analysis, to whom do we yield? who or what holds ultimate sway over our priorities and our pursuits. If it's anything less than Scripture, we have a format with no real content. We must avoid the Titus 1:16 trap where Paul said they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. High view of God, the absolute authority of Scripture. And of course, our view of Scripture begins with what we say we believe about Scripture. Our church's doctrinal statement under the heading of the Scripture says this, and I quote, "We teach that the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the verbally inspired Word of God, the final authority for faith and life, inerrant in the original writings, infallible and God-breathed." And then we give the corresponding Scriptures to support those convictions in that doctrinal statement. But more importantly than our doctrinal statement, as important as the doctrinal statement is, and it certainly is important, but more importantly, our view, our real view of Scripture is evidenced by what we do, what we actually do. In James chapter 1, verses 19 through 25, God is speaking of His Word through the inspired author, James. And he says this, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Now, quite often, we think of those as general principles, and they're nice general principles. But here, in the context, they are attitudes toward God's Word. When God speaks, how do we respond? Be quick to hear God's Word. Be slow to speak against God's Word. Be slow to anger at what God demands of us through His Word, is the point. Then verse 20. "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law," in other words, that intently means literally to bend over and to look very, very deliberately. "But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." See, that's a parallel to what Jesus said. To look at God's Word and to look intently and to be a doer of the Word is building our house on the rock. "He who hears these words of mine and obeys them and abides in them is like the man who built his house on the rock. He is wise." And then we have the hearers only who are building on the sand and it will collapse. But in summary of that passage, James says, receive God's Word. Receive it with a submissive heart by being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger at what it says. Receive it with pure heart. Receive it with a humble heart. And then obey it. Don't be a hearer only who are deluded and forgetful, but be a doer who obeys and who lingers over the Word and who abides in the Word and who is effectual in his life or her life and who is blessed by God. What God is telling us here is that Scripture is not optional. We can't give a nod to Scripture. We give our lives to God's Word. It is God's Word. Unbelievers foolishly reject it to their own eternal destruction. Believers who foolishly disobey it do so to their own sorrow and chastening. Let me say that more correctly. When we as believers disobey God's Word, we reap the consequences. Believers who wisely obey God's Word enjoy God's blessing. So in closing here, let me make this very personal. Move from the church itself to our individual lives. As you examine the superstructure of your life, your priorities, your non-negotiables. And I hope that you have taken time at some point and often to evaluate and to literally write down, these are my non-negotiables. These are the hills I will die on. And they will include more than these five principles. But it's really important that we clarify what we're doing with our lives, where we're investing our lives, and who we're investing our lives in, and literally where we would stand and die if necessary. When we look at those non-negotiables, the superstructure that holds our lives together, do we have a high view of God? Do you have a high view of God? Do you have an accurate and clear biblical view of who God is? Do you know Him? Do you love Him? Do you characteristically worship Him? Do you fear Him with reverential awe? Do you live your life to glorify Him, to put Him on display? Do you have an uncommon commitment to who He is and to what He wants for your life? Do you uphold the absolute authority of Scripture? Remember, authority is to have the power, the right to give commands, to enforce obedience, to take action, to make final decisions. It is jurisdiction. Is that the role Scripture plays in your life? Is your high view of Scripture and your commitment to Scripture evident in the way you live your life? There's always need for growth in these areas. But is your life characterized by these non-negotiables? If not, take it to the Lord in prayer. Take it to the Lord in humble repentance. Ask His forgiveness. Embrace His priorities. And know His blessings. And if they are characteristic of your life, praise the Lord, because you didn't establish them there. He established them there by His grace in your life, built over a lifetime. Next week, we'll look at doctrinal purity, personal holiness, and spiritual authority. But for now, this is enough. This is enough to consider and to meditate on and to pray about. And bow with me, please. Father, we know, I know personally in my own life, there is so much more room for growth. Thank You for Your patience. Thank You for Your cleansing when we fall short of Your standard. Thank You for building into us by Your Spirit and through Your Word the ability to be obedient to You and the desire to be obedient to You and the grief that comes with sinning against You. I pray that You will forgive us even now for the times, maybe even this day, when we have sinned against You or perhaps been lax in establishing these priorities in our own lives or insisting on them in our own churches. Father, I pray that You would bless all who are assembled here in their individual churches, in their lives. Lord, we want to live lives that are pleasing to You. We want to walk, as Paul said, in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please You in all respects, to bear fruit in every good work, and to increase in the knowledge of who You are and Your will for our lives. Thank You for redeeming us. Thank You for translating us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.